kindergarten.
I saw Emma's mom's Facebook video of Emma singing at the Galt Church, right, for special music. Was that fun?
Yes, it was.
And so she is here to bless us today with some special music, and we are really excited that you're here. Thank you.
Capital P. I am a great big bundle of potentiality. And I'm learning to hear God's voice, and I'm trying to make the right choice. I am a promise to be anything God wants me to be. I could go anywhere that He wants me to go. I could be anything that He wants me to be. I could climb a high mountain. I could cross the white sea. I am a great big promise, you see. I am a promise. I am a possibility. I am a promise with a capital P. I am a great big bundle of potentiality. And I'm learning to hear God's voice, and I'm trying to make the right choice. I am a promise to be anything God wants me to be.
Thank you, sir.
There you go.
Good morning. Good morning. And little Miss Silvestri, that was awesome. You have amazing potential, and you made me very happy this morning. So thank you. And you made Jesus happy and the angels happy. Anybody else happy? Yes, amen. That's wonderful. And is there anybody here that thinks they have run out of potentiality? No. God can still use each one of us. We all have an amazing future. We all have things that He wants to do in us and through us. And thank you for reminding us of that, Emma. That was beautiful. How many of you have been following the Paleo trip on Facebook this week? I've been posting a few pictures just on my own profile, but I was with the eighth graders. How many of our eighth graders woke up or here today? I see Peter. I saw Jessica earlier. Let me tell you what, it's exhausting. I would not blame them a bit if they're still sleeping. Nevada was very hot, very sunny. The first day out, well, on the way over, and this is, are all the elementary school board people here? And can we turn those lights down just a little bit? On the way over the pass, actually the academy too, the academy bus we were using, the nice one, broke down. And so they had to bring the old bus to meet them. I raced ahead. I was in my car. So they had to wait for the old bus to meet them in Colfax. And then the old bus chugs along really slowly because the speedometer doesn't quite work. There's no fuel gauge, so you have to guess whether you have gas or not. And then on the first day on the north edge of Mono Lake, okay, we're staying in Fallon. On the north edge of Mono Lake, I'm following the bus, and I see bits of rubber starting to fly off the right front tire. And pretty soon the thing is in shambles. Dale gets it to the side of the road safely. He says in bus training school, they tell you that when a front tire blows on a school bus, it can break your thumbs off, that the wheel can turn so hard. He is convinced that the angels were holding onto that steering wheel with him. And so we scrambled to find someone, came 65 miles from Bishop with two brand new front tires. Because they did not make those rims anymore, couldn't fit those rims. I don't know what the deal was. And I guess our schools have open finances. It cost about $1,800 to get two new tires on the front of that bus, and it broke the brake line when the tire blew out. So it was a very long day. And then we went on to see many amazing things and learned a lot about science and nature. But praise God for safety. And that old bus made it back. No more incidents after that. And God is good. No one got hurt. But it was interesting. So, if I start to fall asleep as I'm preaching, you will know why. Before we get started, I'd like to have a word of prayer. And then I want to show you some pictures from our mission trip in Greece. And then I want to tell you about some things that we learned at Delphi, some of the lessons from that. And hopefully we'll be done by 12:30. Nah, I think we'll beat that a little bit. But anyway, let's go ahead and have a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day. We thank you for a time of rest. We thank you that we can be here with our church family. And we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to fill us, to guide us, to bless us and draw us close to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, I want to show you some pictures. So look up there at the screen. How many of you recognize this guy in the big coveralls? We usually see Mike in a shirt and tie here at church. But this is version 2 of Greece Mission Trip. We were there 2 years ago, started the renovation of Camp Kalamos, and we've told you bits and pieces about that. But in the Greek country, the Greek Orthodox Church has a grip on things there, so we can't do overt evangelism. And so it's very important to have a retreat center where they can have women's retreats, youth retreats, all these different opportunities to teach people about Jesus. And so we had to tear off the old cabins. They were the cement block with tent tops. This one needed a retaining wall because there was a lot of dirt next to it. So that was the first order. We'd built 5 cabins last trip. They built 2 more while we were gone. And so this time we were building 2 more cabins and a few other projects. And so here are the materials. You can back up one. That is a cabin. It comes in a nice little package from Romania. You see the little notches on the ends? Look familiar? Lincoln Logs, anyone? Okay. These are 2x6s with grooves that fit together, and the ends are notched just like Lincoln Logs. And so that is the cabin kit down at the base of the hill. And here are our workers hauling the cabin up to the building site. And you see the windows come prefab, the doors come prefab, the little corners are all built together, and then we start to drop in all of these pieces as we get there. There's a big rod that goes through the end to tie it all together. And there goes the door dropping down into place. And I think these cabin kits, they said they're only like $5,000 or $6,000. So if you can drive your truck over to Romania, load it up, and it might be a little bit more expensive on the transportation, but the cabin itself is not bad. So once the cabins are up and built, they had to be varnished. So we varnished all the cabins we had built last time and the 2 new ones we built this time. So that means we varnished 9 cabins. So here's our painting crew. And you'll notice some of our friends from the Fairmont Church, some from all around. You guys know Aaron and Ingrid Anderson, wave. Aaron brought his brother and sister, Kyle and Alyssa. Alyssa's here, wave. And I thought you'd be in Minnesota by now. Tomorrow. I know their family from Minnesota. They keep bees down the Oakdale area. They're in Minnesota, in Wadena, where I grew up in the summers, and out here, where I live now, in the winters. So heading back with the bees tomorrow. Okay, there's Vienna. She lives in Harold. She's one of my daughter's friends. I've known for quite a while. She came with us. She's a homeschooler. So we're trying to reach out to everybody we can. And there's Alyssa up on top of the pavilion. They tore off the old corrugated asbestos roof, and so they put on these purlins, welded them in, and so Alyssa and her brothers were up there painting them, and then putting on sheeting and shingled a normal American-style roof. So the sheeting's going up, and this is the project they worked on. You can see how high that is. In the back, it's only about 7 or 8 feet, but in the front, 35, Aaron? It's a ways up there. Okay, there they are. The sheeting's going down, cutting it around the tree. Because they have some laws, kind of like we do here in California, it's illegal to cut these trees. So they have to leave them. They have to work around them, just kind of like our native oaks. And so we roofed around that tree. And when I was showing pictures of this, this is the view when you look down the hill from the camp. People were asking if I was at Lake Tahoe. But this is Greece, this is the Aegean Sea, and you can see a little bit of snow on the mountains on the other side there. And some days it was really windy. There's a lot of waves crashing in, but usually it's calm. But it's a nice salty water, pebbly beach. And we'd go walk down there at lunchtime and take a little break from our work. And John McCann, his brother and family came. So this is John's niece, Brittany. She's scraping off some of the paint on the ledge around the front of the porch, the little railing. And there is John's brother, Marty. We had to take the flooring out of some of the cabins. They wanted to pour concrete underneath the floorboards this time, so we tore them out, put them back in, and then the new cabins we poured concrete before we put them down too. So it was fun to get to know some more of the McCann clan. We had a good time with them. And here is my daughter, Paige, the queen of the cement mixer. And you know, all of our teenagers are over at Fairmont today, so I can talk about her. She can outwork those boys like nothing. She ran that thing. She knows how many shovels of gravel, how many shovels of sand, half a bag of cement. And I would have to ask her how to do it if I was to try, because I don't know. So she was working on the cement mixer and building amazing muscles. She's very proud of that picture. And so here is Josh, another young man from our academy. And so here we're wheeling in, pouring the concrete in the bottom of the cabin floors. And this is Mike, Stephanie Duncan's dad. I don't know if you know any of you know him, Mike Breckenridge. And so there's Daphne helping to screed and level out the concrete before the floorboards go back in. And this is the infamous stump. So behind one of the cabins, this thing was all overgrown with that real prickly, weedy stuff, and it was up against the cabin. We couldn't varnish there. So I got some clippers, started trimming it, and I told these kids, I said, you know what? I want this stump gone. And so this was the mission. And so here they are hacking and chopping. There were no sharp axes after this. And here is more of the stump crew. Now you see we've got some safety goggles there. And this, they're getting it dug out. They're getting it chopped. It was just shredded into a million pieces. And I didn't get the victory picture in here. We've got some videos on Facebook where they got that stump out and they all carried it down to the burn pile, and we had a major burning of the old stump. So here's the cabin getting up to the rafter stage, everything dropped into place. And that is the last cabin. Here is our cooking crew. There you can see Tracy in the middle and her sister-in-law to the right. And then the other is, she's there all the time, so it's a Greek lady. She is there helping every day. And there, of course, is Nikki. This is a big electricity converter, or power converter, that we brought over so they could plug in all of their appliances. We took over Vitamix, food blenders, all these different kinds of things. So it made them very happy, and then we got to eat the food. Now, what John's holding there is beets with a garlic sauce. You don't talk to people after they eat that. Unless you've had it too, and then it's all right. But was that good, John? Delicious. It's a typical Greek dish. So if you're a garlic lover, it looks like Tracy has it on bread. Her beets are still on her plate. You see the salads there. We had some very good food. And there is some of the macaroni and cheese along with the beets and salad and everything that we had. So we ate very well. And here are the cabins on the right side. Four of those we built last time. One was built since then. So that's them now with a new coat of varnish. So they all look brand new, really cleaned them up, makes them look good again. We are chipping, working on the foundations some more. And this is inside the cabin. So the one that we built last time, they built bathrooms in the corner because it's down a steep hill to go to the bathrooms. And they said, well, some of the older folks, if they have to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, it's just not going to work to go down the hill. And I said, well, you know what? I'll use that in the middle of the night since it's here too. So it's for everybody. So we've got nice bathrooms in each one of the cabins. And there's Mike. Mike, how many of you know Mike well? Do you know that he can't sit still? From early in the morning till late at night, if he's not painting something, if he's not picking up shrubs, he's doing dishes. I mean, the guy just doesn't stop. He's go, go, go. And he just has an amazing heart for the Lord's work. And he is our contact on the other side of the ocean who set everything up, got our buses in place for all the excursions, the materials there. He is an amazing guy to work with. You do not ever have to worry about not having what you need because Mike will take care of it. And once again, this is the view from up at the camp, looking out over the sea and the mountains and the little village area around us. And, ooh, that's a weird picture. My mouth looks funny. But I got to preach in the Athens church. And so that was kind of fun. You know, you read all about Athens in the Bible, and Paul went there, and it was hard to get people to listen. There were not a lot of converts there. There's still only less than 400 Adventists in Greece, and most of them are Romanian, Filipino, other immigrants, not a lot of Greeks. But it was fun to preach in the church that Nikki's dad used to pastor, and he's the one who led out with the construction of this church. So there's a long history from our church family to theirs. And then it just happened to be that Sabbath was World Youth Day. And you guys have all heard about World Youth Day, right? Where we're supposed to go out and be the church. Our GC youth director declared that a few years ago. So after church, we got water bottles, and you see the tracks there. I think the next slide blows them up a little bit. Does that picture look familiar? Do you know what magazine that is? It's one of our health magazines translated into Greek. And so we went out into the streets. There was a big, a big rally. The immigrants were rallying for justice, for equal treatment. They get discriminated against a lot. There are hate groups that were going around attacking immigrants. And so there was a big rally out there trying to stand up for equal treatment for immigrants to the country of Greece, that they would be treated well. And so we had a chance to give them water, to give them some materials on health message, and almost everybody we gave those to, they started reading it, looking through it. It was really a neat outreach to partner with the teenagers in Greece, with our teenagers, as well as all the other people in our group. And this is back on the job site. This is Ingrid, and she's plastering the base and then painting it so that not only the cabin on top looks good, but the bases are from the old cabins. They've been there for many, many decades. And so they're patching up, cleaning those up, and that's Kyle, Aaron's brother, and then Stephanie in the back. And there is Marcia, and she was helping with the cleanup of the camp and cooking and lots of things, and she added to that big burn pile where the stump got burned. But Marcia has been on almost every one of my mission trips, and I thought she was going to miss this one. But the Sabbath that we left, when we had the missionary commissioning, is Marcia here? There she is. After church, when we had the missionary commissioning, she said, "Is it too late?" So we got online, bought her a ticket. She came in the afternoon after we did and left a half hour before we did. It lined up perfectly. And so she was able to join us and be a part of the team. And that missionary spirit lives strong in Marcia. I love that. And there is the burned pile. It got moved out to the center of the soccer field later. And I don't have pictures of it burning. And now here is the pavilion, and the new roof is on, but I still just was not happy with it because it was just this open roof thing. I told Mike, we've got to get the pediment filled in. I want some sheeting in there so it looks nice and it blends in with the architecture of the area. So because I made such a big deal of it, I was the one who had to go up there. And you know, back up to that just a second. You know, scaffolding in Greece is really interesting. It's rusty, it's old, it mostly stays together. It was only about this wide, and you see the incline on the bank there, and it's sloping off this way, and they just wanted to put like crooked boards under the wheels and hope it stays, but I said, no, I'm going to dig it out, make it flat here, and then we got straps and strapped it to the big pillar there, and it worked. We got out of there alive. And it looks good. They're finishing that up. And it's for those of you who are into construction, they have a new type of sheetrock. It's coated in a thin coat of fiberglass. So it's this exterior sheetrock I've never seen here. But instead of the paper or the green board for bathrooms, it's fiberglass coated. Very thin fiberglass, but they said it's for outdoor use. They use it a lot there to put tile on, things like that. And then this is our group at the end. Is that a good-looking group? We worked very hard, and keep in mind, all of these people had to pay to go over there. They had to pay for the building materials and then volunteer their time to install and to reach out for the outreach and ministry, all those different kinds of things. So just a few more slides of the excursion. On the way over, we had a layover in Paris for about 8 hours, so we jumped on a train and shot into town. This is Notre Dame, the famous cathedral. It is the number one most visited site in Europe by tourists. And so that's just one picture. I've got a lot more elsewhere. This is the Louvre, famous art museum, also I think the most famous in the world, has the largest collection of classics. And of course, the Eiffel Tower. We got to get by there really quickly. And this is in Athens, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. These guys stand guard all day long, and then they have this little routine to stretch out their legs because they cannot move while they're standing guard. So then they have this little march that they do. It's a stretching routine. So I guess the Greeks were the first ones to come up with yoga. And now this is Delphi. This is what we're going to be talking about today. So when we started on our first Greece mission trip, we were going to go over there. You think about different passages in the New Testament, mostly Acts, that refer to Greece. And so I think of Athens, but there is a passage in Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 16. If you want to go there, you can. We don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to try and race through things a little bit. But I've always been curious about this passage. Acts 16, starting with verse 16, it says, "One day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a demon-possessed slave girl. She was a fortune teller who earned a lot of money for her masters. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved.' This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And instantly it left. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered, so they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities in the marketplace. The whole city was in an uproar because of these Jews. They shouted to the city officials, and they said, 'They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice.'" So as I did a little bit of research on that, I went to the Bible commentary, because I couldn't find the actual word Delphi in the Bible, but I knew it was referenced. And so in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary on that passage, under spirit of divination, which this girl had, it said, textual evidence favors the reading of a python spirit. In Greek mythology, Python was a dragon or serpent who is thought to have guarded the oracle at Delphi and to have been killed by Apollo, who was subsequently known as the Pythian Apollo. Python was worshipped at Delphi as the symbol of wisdom. And Plutarch, himself a priest at the Pythian Apollo, says that the name Python was given to those who, by practicing ventriloquism, were credited with extraordinary powers. And so Luke here uses this same unusual adjective to describe the way that this girl in Philippi spoke, and so it was assumed that she was affiliated with the oracle at Delphi. So when we were on our site visit, I decided that I wanted for sure on this Greece trip to go to Delphi and check it out and see what the whole story was behind it. So on the site visit in September before we went, when we visited the site, I picked up this book on Delphi. And it tells all about the archaeological site, how it functioned, the things that went on there. And as I read through it, it was very interesting. The legend says that Zeus wanted to find the center of the world. And so he got to the ends of the earth and released an eagle from each end. Now, if Zeus, their most powerful god, can go to both ends of the earth at the same time and simultaneously release eagles, why doesn't he know where the center is? Can't quite figure that out. So anyway, he released the eagles, and they flew, and they crossed paths at Delphi. And so this is where the center of worship in ancient Greece was set up. And the legends also say that there was a chasm there that emanated intoxicating fumes. And so anybody who went there, it was like they got drunk or high just by breathing in this area. So I did careful research to make sure that's not still happening today before we went and took a group. And some people think that that was a myth, some people think that was true, but that was another reason why they established their worship there, is because it was a place people wanted to go to feel good about themselves, or something like that. They wanted those fumes. They wanted to see what was going on there. And so it became the center of Greek religion, and wealthy patrons would come to worship there and to seek advice from the oracle. And so they would bring great gifts, and there's treasuries piled with gold and precious metals, gems, things, all of these gifts that were given. So it became a very, very wealthy center of religion. And it became so wealthy, and there were so many pilgrims, that the seaport cities decided to take advantage of that. So they started taxing people to pass through, and they started to oppress the pilgrims as they were going through, and that led to the first holy war. The people at Delphi made war on the people down by the sea so that they would stop their pilgrims and allow them to pass freely, and so they had this first war over religion. Now, this is the Temple of Apollo. So the first picture we saw there, back up just one, this is the amphitheater at the top of the hill. You see the pillars over to the left is the Temple of Apollo. And so we go down the next slide, and there's the corner of the Temple of Apollo. And then if you look down the hill further, you see the Temple of Athena. And so there were several places of worship, and the chasm where these fumes emanated and the springs of this special water that the oracle would bathe in before she would go to prophecy was in between the two. And then the next slide goes back up to the Temple of Apollo, because this is where we want to talk and focus a little bit of our time. And so what would happen is that people would come to this temple to speak to the oracle. And as I started to think about their worship, I started to wonder what was happening in Israel at the same time. What was happening in Jerusalem with the temple of the true worship of God? So, Delphi was at its peak about 800 BC. What do we know about Jewish history at 800 BC? Now, this should be somewhat simple to figure out if you just think. A famous date that we all know would be 1844. Back up 2,300 years is 457 BC. It was the decree of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, right? So we know at 457 BC it was in ruins, and we know that time goes backwards BC, right? So how long was the Babylonian captivity? 150-ish? Somewhere in that ballpark from the research I've done, which puts it back about 600 BC. At that time, 457. So somewhere around 550, 600 BC was about when Solomon's temple was destroyed. So at 800 BC, it was at its peak, right? If you're with me, say amen. About 800 BC, Solomon's temple was in all of its glory. And as we talked to our docent up at Delphi, she said that these people traveled widely around the world learning and seeing things. And as I started to make those connections, I started to see how much this is a direct ripoff of God's temple. And so some of the parallels that I found between the Greek religion and the Israelites. Delphi was at its peak around the 8th century BC, which is when Solomon's temple would have been in its glory, and had great wealth and treasuries full of gold as well. But which one came first? The worship at Solomon's temple, that was the first permanent structure, the temple. The tabernacle that went throughout the wilderness, the portable one, was around for hundreds of years. The worship of the true God far predated that of the oracle at Delphi. Sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem were made to God at that time, offering sheep, lambs, other animals, and those started as soon as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, right? They were sacrificing a lamb to show that the Lamb of God would come to save us one day. And so those have been throughout all of history and into the temple at Jerusalem. And you look at the oracle at Delphi and Greek worship, their sacrifices were basically a barbecue and a party. They did not predict a God, a Savior. And there are many of the religions that copied that we hear of in the Bible times, where there were temple prostitutes included in the sacrifices and the temple worship. And so we see things of God being distorted and becoming very worldly in other false forms of worship. Okay, the king at Israel, he would come to the high priest at the temple to consult the Urim and Thummim. I always have a hard time with those words. You guys know what the Urim and Thummim are? Thummim is just a weird word. But it's on the high priest's breastplate. The Urim and the Thummim were the yes and the no lights. It was like these big gems, and they would go to inquire of the Lord about battles, different things, and God would speak directly through that. Because, you know, God's presence was directly in the Old Testament sanctuary, on the mercy seat. As they wandered through the wilderness, there's the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. God's presence was there physically, and he would respond to important questions about the country through the Urim and the Thummim. And so, the Greeks had their own distortion of that as well. And that is the central piece of the oracle at Delphi. So what happened is in the middle of the temple of Apollo, there was a wall. And on one side of the wall was a chamber where the oracle was. And no one ever saw her come and go. They have found an underground tunnel that led into that chamber. And so what they would do is the oracle was a woman, young woman, I believe, and they would not let her eat for 3 days before she was to go in to prophesy. So she would be starving, and then they had a mixture of herbs that they would burn and make her inhale the smoke. So it's basically like getting stoned, a type of marijuana-type substance. So she was starved, and she was high on something, and she would go in there. And so a king or a great leader would come to ask about entering into a battle, and there was a prophet on the other side of the wall. So just like we read about in Acts, the girl prophesying would scream and utter things. The oracle at Delphi would mumble and utter unintelligible things, and the prophet on the other side of the wall, who was with the patron who brought a lot of money, he would interpret according to the political leanings of the rulers of the day. It was a total sham. And so that's how they would control and manipulate the area around them, was through false religion to control the political powers. Is that interesting? And this is from the docent who is leading us around, telling us all about how these things worked. So, another interesting thing, Apollo, whose temple this was, the great Greek god, was considered to be the Alpha and the Omega. His name starts with Alpha, Apollo, ends with Omega. So he was considered to be the Alpha and the Omega of Greek religion, and so that is why John, at the end of Revelation, declares Jesus to be the true Alpha and the Omega. Are you with me? Amen? So, as you look at the Greek religion overall, and you think about everything that they did, and by the way, for those of you who do not have junior high age kids, there's a series of books that is all about Greek religion. It's novels. It's the, what are they called? I know you guys are out there. No, it's these modern ones. I forget. I'd have to ask some of the kids. But it's a modern series that has all of these Greek gods. So this is very fascinating stuff for a lot of the teenagers today. So anyway, but when you look at the Greek religion, all of their gods, they had very human emotions and actions, didn't they? They had anger. They had jealousy. They had rage. They were basically supersized humans. And so everything about their religion is completely understandable in human terms. And for me, that is a very good indication that it is created by human minds. Whereas when you look at our God, the God of the Bible, are there things difficult to understand? Are there things that are beyond our comprehension? If God truly is the creator of the universe, who can speak things into existence, who can recreate our hearts, are there things that we're just not going to get? That is a great evidence that the God of the Bible is true. We can't fully understand. We have to go by faith, and we have to trust in him, and we can still feel his presence today, and he works miracles. Amen? So as I was starting to put this all together, we have Greek religion, which was huge. The cradle of civilization was founded on this Greek religion, and it is a direct ripoff of Old Testament Christianity, Judaism, with all the temple. And so I started to think about this, and I'm going to go ahead and just quote some of the scriptures instead of reading them all because time is moving quickly. But if you go back to the very origins of sin, what was it over? Lucifer, in heaven. Over, I believe, the creation of us, he became jealous. He wanted to be in the inner circle of God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. He wanted that authority and power. That is what he was jealous for. And that was his fall. He wanted to rule his own religion. He wanted to be God. He came down to planet Earth, cast out of heaven, and what was the temptation that Adam and Eve fell to? He said, "Eat of the tree." And they said, "We're not supposed to because we will die." And he says, "You will not die. When you eat of it, you will become like gods, knowing good and evil." You remember? So the temptation was to be like God. And so this is kind of the first era in religious history, the era of "I want to be God." But that ended very quickly, didn't it? Adam and Eve very quickly realized the error of their ways. They repented, they turned around. But how long did that last for their kids? Their oldest born, Cain. When it was time to sacrifice the lamb to show that Jesus was coming back to save them, he said, "I don't think so. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to offer fruits and vegetables, the gifts I want to give God." And so we see the beginning of the era of "I will worship the God of my choosing the way I want to." Amen? Are you with me? You got to stay with me on this, and this is a little bit more academic than I usually get. And so then when you look at that foundation, because Cain was sent out all around the earth, and so his views spread with him as God's people stayed in one place. We get to the flood, everything's wiped out, right? And we start over with eight people. But people still need God. There is still this inner desire for something that we do not have. Ellen White says there's this little emptiness that's left inside of us that can only be filled by God, but we try to fill it with wealth and ease and all of these different things. So there's this desire that we see in all of the history of humankind, this desire for God. And so when you think back through ancient history, what were the ancient religions like? In Egypt, you have the pyramids. In South America, you have Machu Picchu, you have Tikal, you have these centers of worship. You have Stonehenge. All of these great centers of worship, all of these ancient religions, if you look at ancient religion around the world, they had about three things in common. They all had a flood story. They all had a creation story. And many of them had a second coming story. Last year, one of the exhibits at the Crocker Art Museum was these old prints that were reprinted, and one of them is the Indians, I believe, in Arizona, and the title of the piece is "Waiting for Montezuma." You heard of Montezuma? They were waiting for him to come back and save them. And so you see in the ancient religions, they all had traces of the flood, the creation, the Savior, and that makes sense, doesn't it? After the flood, eight people knew the history of the earth. They multiplied, they taught, everybody knew it, and at the Tower of Babel, when the people were scattered, they all took the story with them, right? Those stories became distorted and twisted and changed, and the sacrifices went from a lamb promising a Messiah to human sacrifices, to infant sacrifices, to sacrifices that were just a party. And so the worship of the true God became very distorted into false religions. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. So, when you then look forward to 150 years ago, when our church was founded in the Great Religious Awakening, what else was founded there? For the first time in thousands of years of Earth's history, Charles Darwin says, you know what? I'm going to do away with God. We're going to go with evolution. We're going to go with natural selection. And that whole philosophy of that there is no God, we came into existence on our own, which led to the existentialist philosophers who were complete atheists because they believed in evolution. And so that philosophy is that you were an accident, you just came about for whatever natural reasons, and so you have no purpose here. And so those people, the leaders of that movement, became very depressed and oftentimes even suicidal. And so we see this movement of evolution, this denial of God's existence, is very, very new relative to the pursuit of God on the face of planet Earth. Are you with me? So, for thousands of years, people worshiped God, and Satan was very good at distorting it, twisting it, changing it. 150 years ago, somebody says, let's just get rid of it altogether. And so even though Darwin, from my understanding, recanted quite a bit on his theory of evolution before he died, the people that wanted to live without God clung to it. They said, this is our way out, and this is my opinion, this is my belief. They clung to this, they said, this is our way out, this is how we can get out of God, this is how we can live life according to our own rules. And so you see, the third movement in the history of planet Earth is secularism. We're going to completely get rid of God, we're going to stop worshiping anything but ourselves. Because atheism gets rid of God so that you can become God yourself. Is Lucifer creative? Same old story, same old line that he fell for, that Adam and Eve fell for. You can be the God of your own life. You don't need anyone else. You're it. People are still falling for it. But what's interesting now is in that last 150 years, Europe was the leader in the Reformation and Christianity, and then, I don't know how long ago, but they are now completely secular. Very recent history, because evolution, supposedly science, the Enlightenment, I'm sure, was involved, they are now very secular, have denied the existence of God. People live for themselves and themselves only. And now we call this movement postmodernism, right? You've all heard postmodernism, right? It's been with us for quite a while. Postmodernism is everybody's belief is equally valid. Whatever you want to believe is just as good as what I want to believe, and we can all have our own beliefs, we're all our own gods, we all do what we want to do, and we're all happy, right? Wrong. People are going bankrupt spiritually. And what they look to from materialism and all these things, is my classic view on that is looking at Hollywood and the movie stars who become wealthy, they become famous, they get everything they wanted in life, and they commit suicide or become depressed. We aim for those things that Western society tells us will make us happy, and they leave us bankrupt. Because Ellen White was right. There's this little hole inside each one of us that we cannot fill ourselves. Amen? No matter how hard you try, no matter how much money you make, no matter how talented you are, you cannot successfully be the God of your own life. And we are starting to see now the next phase in history, in the history of religion on the face of planet Earth. Have you noticed what's going on in our world? I believe we are coming into an era that I'm calling the era of radical religion. ISIS. It is growing at a phenomenal rate. People are flocking to it. And what's interesting is not that long ago in the news, there was a big story on girls from Europe, I believe England, defecting to go and join ISIS. And they're starting to watch because a lot of young people, they are searching for meaning in life. They are searching for something beyond the empty pursuit of materialism. People are finding that bankruptcy and their souls are hollow, and they are searching and they are falling for radical religion because they want something to believe in, they want something to live for, they want something to die for. Do you understand what I'm saying? Christianity has become so watered down and so weak, it's become a good story, it's become a subculture, it's become a t-shirt and a song, and people have lost the greater depth of a personal, life-changing relationship with Jesus that empowers them to go out and win the world for Him, amen? It's time for us to step up. The Holy Spirit and power of Acts is still alive. And if we don't start stepping up, if we don't start inviting the Spirit into our lives, if we don't start giving our lives to Him for Him to use us powerfully, we're going to lose our kids. This is serious stuff. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yesterday, Josh, you guys all know Josh Tenborg, went to Tokay, was my leader over there, got to do his wedding a little over a year ago in those kilts in the middle of a tornado in Nebraska. He texted me last night, one of his buddies, he's in the Navy now, up by Chicago, and says, one of my buddies is thinking of converting to Islam. He's very serious about it. What do I tell him? What do I do? I said, well, why does he want to? He said, well, he grew up Catholic, and he thinks it's the same God, and apparently, obviously, Christianity that he was taught about wasn't doing anything for his life. It's not doing anything. And so I said, well, if he's heading towards Islam, you know, there's a very real danger that he could follow in the footsteps of these other young people that are becoming radicalized and starting to fight for ISIS. Do you think he's headed down that track? He said, maybe eventually. He's a military guy, disillusioned with God, starting to check out Islam. It's happening. It's happening around us. If we don't show our kids what real Christianity is about, if we don't show ourselves, if we don't start to live it for real, the era of distorted religion, false religions lasted for several thousand years. The era of materialism, of self as God, if it started somewhat with Darwin 150 years ago, didn't last very long. We're still in it, but it's fading, and you see the radical stuff coming. How long do you think the radicalized religion will last before it's over? ISIS is now, you know, this terrorism is not centered in the Middle East anymore. It's in Denmark, it's in Paris. They are quickly spreading across the planet, taking their war, and they are after Christians. You saw the beheading of the Coptic Egyptian Christians. And they're after everybody else, anybody, they're after them all. They're trying to make this big religious statement. But if you look through the news, in the last couple of weeks, earthquake in Nepal, volcanoes erupting in Chile, riots in the streets across America over racial issues, continued war in the Middle East, tensions in northern Korea, ISIS targeting and killing Christians and others around the world. What does this sound like? Let's just take a couple minutes to look at Matthew 24. When I went back to Matthew 24, it read differently to me this time. And we'll just look at the first few verses. But think about the things that are going on in our world. And I'm going to especially focus around verses 11 to 14. But let's just read a little bit of it. I hope you go home and study this later. And not only study to know what might be happening, but I really hope you dive into your devotional life like you never have before. Amen? Because that's the only cure to all this. Understanding prophecy better is good, but it's your personal relationship with Jesus that transforms your life, helps you to get through this mess, because our world's coming unglued. Matthew 24. We'll just skip down because of time. We'll go down to verse 4, but it starts out the disciples asking Jesus, what about this whole temple being torn down, raised up in 3 days? He's asking about that. And in verse 4, it says, Jesus told them, don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. Now, have we seen that over the years? Yes, lots of false messiahs, all those false religions, the David Koresh, all those things. says, and you'll hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't immediately follow. So do we still have false messiahs today? Yes. Do we still have wars going on today? Says, okay, this is the history, this is the condition of planet Earth, it's not over yet, these things have happened, they will continue to happen, but they're all part of a sign. When they get faster, when they get more, it should tell you something. Verse 7 says, nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all this is only the first of birth pains with more to come. Now, we still have famines and earthquakes. Have we solved any of those problems? No. And earthquakes seem to be getting worse. Okay, verse 9. Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. Is that happening today? Those Egyptian Christians. And I was talking to a parent from our school who's of Egyptian descent. And she said that people, because of Islam and its radical nature, people over there are flocking to Christianity. Is that interesting? They can see. And people, the masses, I was talking to Jeff Ng on our paleo trip, and he's read a book, I could look up the name of it, but it's about this, it's called Searching for Allah, Finding Christianity, something like that. And it's about this person who was devout Muslim her whole life, and when she actually read the Quran, said, oh my goodness, I had no idea what it actually teaches. It teaches, the Quran teaches that a man can beat his wife, it's okay. It teaches very, very wrong things, but most people don't know that. Okay, so it says, then you'll be arrested, persecuted, and killed. It's been happening since the beginning of God's people. It's still happening today. Started with Cain and Abel, and it's not stopping. It is continuing. It says, you'll be hated all over the world because you are my followers, and many will turn away from me and betray me and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere. The love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so that last part kind of sounds like those stages in religious history, doesn't it? False prophets everywhere, all these false religions. And then sin will be rampant everywhere, the secularism, the denial of God. And the love of many will grow cold. That's what secularism's about, isn't it? The love of God, it's grown cold. And it says, but if you endure to the end, so it's almost a progression leading up. But it says, whoever endures to the end will be saved. Amen? And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. Amen? So what are we supposed to be doing? Are we supposed to be following everything bad happening in our planet in every detail and consuming all of our time immersed in the negativity? No. Be aware of it, but focus on the gospel. It says the gospel will go to the entire world. And does that tie into the three angels' messages? Does that tie into the great gospel commission four chapters later? Brothers and sisters, we need to be about the gospel. We need to be sharing Jesus in an authentic way that comes from your heart, because you don't know who around you might be considering Islam. People are converting in droves, and they say there's sleeper cells and people all over. Christians need to stand up. We need to live our faith. We need to love Jesus. We need to live Jesus. And we do need to understand the teachings of the Bible, because they paint the clear picture of Jesus that makes sense. Other churches teach of a God who will torment people in eternity in hell. That's not a whole lot different than some things in Islam. You understand what I'm saying? I love my brothers and sisters in other churches, and I love to hang out with them, and we have the gospel in common, but there are some very distinctive teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that will help a whole lot of people love him more. Amen? When they understand what he's really like. One last verse, and then we're going to wrap it up. I want to go to Joel. Do you know where I'm going in Joel? Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. then, it's talking about end times here. This is a prophecy. It was for Joel's day, and it was for our day. It's also quoted in Acts. It says, then after doing all those things, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Talking about the end of time. He's going to pour out his spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike. And I will cause wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark. The moon will turn to blood red before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? We need to prepare. God wants to give dreams and visions to his people, to take to the world around us, to show them the way to him. He will never abandon his church. He loves his church. He will carry it through to the end. We are to be the beacon and the light to the darkness that is becoming ever darker, isn't it? I believe the Spirit wants to use each one of us here. And we need to not only find Jesus for ourselves, but show him to our young people. You realize that your children may become prophets. That's another one of the distinct beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is that the gift of prophecy is still alive. So that means it did not end with Ellen White either. God still speaks. Amen? These are serious times. And I'm not trying to scare people. I'm not into scare tactics. All I want to do is encourage you to pursue Jesus, to give your life to him and to pursue him every day and to allow his spirit to pursue you. And I made some more copies of this handout that I made a year or two ago, Jesus and the Big Three. It's on the back table. It just has the overview of how to have a balanced relationship with Jesus. Devotional life, outreach, Bible study. Pick that up, stick it in your Bible if you're not sure what to do, how to get restarted in your devotional life and your relationship with him. There are so many tools, so many things. There's Bible study groups in this church. We have four pastors. There is help. God ordained a church because we're to team up together. We're not all an arm. We're not all a leg. We're not all an ear. We need to team up together to encourage each other, to support each other, to reach out to a dark and dying world. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your scripture. And Lord, I thank you for the way it comes to life in a new way every time we read it. Lord, I pray that as we go from this place today, I pray that you would inspire each person here to go home and open their Bibles. I pray that each Bible and each mind would be flooded with the Holy Spirit, and that you would show us your word, that you would convict us of your love for us. And Lord, show us how to be more fully committed to you. We love you. We can't wait to spend eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.